The few verses that we've heard read so far are stuffed full of human cowardice and failure. The 12 disciples have followed Jesus for 3 years. They've heard his teaching, seen his miracles. They've even taught and done miracles of their own in his name. They've heard what he said about money and possessions. They've heard his teaching on sacrifice and duty and loyalty. And yet it seems that none of it has sunk in. It would be like a person going to theological college or university for 3 years and it having no impact on their character whatsoever. Judas, one of the 12 disciples, he doesn't get persuaded to betray Jesus. He doesn't get coerced or bribed or blackmailed. Chapter 14, verse 10, Judas went to the chief priests to betray Jesus. Judas initiated that conversation. Then we have Peter, James, and John, the three closest disciples to Jesus, falling asleep when he's praying. Verse 33, Jesus was deeply distressed and troubled and said to them, "I am overwhelmed with sorrow. Stay here and keep watch." And all three of them fall asleep. Now, I have been on guard duty late at night and in the early hours of the morning, and I know just how difficult it can be to stay awake and keep watch. But this is their best friend, their mentor, their rabbi, the man that plucked them from obscurity and poverty, and who showed them the kingdom of God at work. And he's clearly upset. I'm surprised he didn't give them a good kick in the ribs the third time he found them asleep. And in fact, he's so cross with Simon Peter, he can't bring himself to use his familiar nickname, Peter. "Simon," he says to him. And then we have Peter again, the top disciple, the rock upon which Jesus will build his church. Despite his protestations to Jesus earlier, he denies even knowing him three times. How's that for friendship and loyalty? And it's not just the disciples, though. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, the high priest and the chief priests, the men charged by God with upholding his holy law. The men who are supposed to be maintaining God's moral standards amongst his people. They can't find any evidence against Jesus, so they just make stuff up. Chapter 14, 56 and 57, many testified falsely against him. Some stood up and gave false testimony against him. And then despite knowing his innocence, they demand his death. That'll be two of the Ten Commandments then. Thou shalt not murder, and thou shalt not bear false witness. And it doesn't end with the religious leaders, but the civil ones too. What an utterly cowardly man the Roman governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate, is. Totally convinced of Jesus' innocence. Wanting to release him, but because he's afraid of the crowd, sends him to be executed. This despite the 6,000 Roman auxiliary soldiers stationed in Judea and the tens of thousands of legionary and auxiliary soldiers just across the border in Syria. And if that's what the governor's like, it's no wonder his soldiers are bullies. Taking pleasure from beating, mocking, torturing, and stealing from a prisoner. If I'd been there, Padre, that wouldn't have happened. And then, as if that's not enough, the normal, everyday people of Jerusalem join in. The mocking, the spitting, the vitriol. Even one of the criminals hanging alongside Jesus joins in as he himself dies. There is nothing good about humanity in Jesus' journey to the cross. It is a tragic account of human immorality, cowardice, jealousy, greed, lies, failure. What on earth about us is worth redeeming? What on earth about us is worth saving? Why not just get down off the cross and let us rot in our sin and our failure and our hate? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing. I've always been fascinated by the centurion's response to Jesus' death. Depending which gospel and which translation you read, he says slightly different things. In Luke, he says, "Surely this was a righteous man," or "Surely this was an innocent man." In Matthew and Mark, he says, "Surely this man was a son of God," or more likely, "Surely this man was the son of God." And John's gospel doesn't record the centurion's words. We know that at the time of Jesus, Pontius Pilate commanded 5 or 6 auxiliary cohorts, totaling around 6,000 fighting men. And these soldiers wouldn't have been Roman citizens like the legionaries, but men recruited from around the Roman Empire into the auxiliaries. And so our centurion could be from anywhere in the empire, although it's likely that he was recruited locally, perhaps from Judea or Syria. He would have voluntarily signed up for a minimum of 25 years' service, after which, if he survived, he would be granted Roman citizenship. He is a tough, battle-hardened fighting man, promoted on merit from the rank and file, and probably commanding a company-sized unit, 80 to 100 men. He's been there, done that, got the scars to prove it. Crucifixion was a particularly horrible and contentious tool of the Roman Empire, used only for non-citizens. And any sensible governor, no doubt, always had a decent-sized guard force present at any crucifixion, let alone one of a man claiming to be the king of the Jews in the capital of the Jews during one of the most important festivals of the Jews. Our centurion is more than used to watching crucifixions. He's seen dozens, if not of hundreds, of common criminals executed in this manner. It would have been him and his men who broke the legs of the dying prisoners to hasten their death. Him and his men who stabbed the sides of the prisoners to ensure they were in fact dead. It may well have been him and his men who beat, tortured, and mocked Jesus before leading him out to be crucified. He was used to extremely high levels of violence and human suffering. And yet at this particular death, this particular execution, something affects him. Something causes him to pause and declare what he believes about Jesus. Not quietly, not muttered under his breath, not secretly to his fellow centurions over a beer later that evening, but out loud, in the presence of all those who have witnessed the crucifixion and in front of all his subordinates. Surely this was a righteous man. We've all heard plenty of people say that about Jesus, haven't we? Well, he was a good man. He said lots of good things. He did lots of good things. He was kind. He set a good example how to live. And I try to be good too. But that's not quite enough, is it? It's true that Jesus was a good man. He was an innocent man. He was a righteous man. But that's not quite enough. Which is why Matthew and Mark have the centurion declaring, "Surely this man was the Son of God." It wasn't just a righteous man they crucified. It wasn't just an innocent man. It was the Son of God, part of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. As the earth quaked, as the sky darkened, as the temple trembled, the Godhead itself suffered damage because of our sins, our failures, our disobedience. It wouldn't have been enough for an innocent man to be crucified. This man had to be the Son of God.